And good morning, church family. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We began our new series through this book last Sunday, and today we continue that series. We will make great progress this morning looking at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Okay, and if you would like to use one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this passage on page 1001. As soon as we're all there, I'll begin in a word of prayer. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, you have given us a remarkable book here in the book of Hebrews, a book about the supremacy of your Son. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the knowledge of him. We thank you, Lord, for softening our hearts to receive him in faith. And Lord, I pray that today would be a productive time of understanding as we come to fully grasp what it means to say that Jesus is your Son. Lord, I pray that you would work the truths that we learn into our hearts. Lord, might they affect the way that we live our lives. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. So for many decades now, our society has had a fascination with things like angels and demons and the occult. A recent study found that about 1,500 newspapers around the country have horoscopes and advice columns from astrologers. Also, a number of national magazines, including Cosmopolitan, Harper's, the Ladies' Home Journal, Time, and Newsweek, have all carried cover stories on the occult. Time and Newsweek have covered stories on angels as well. Of course, many TV shows and movies have also featured angels and demons. These would include It's a Wonderful Life, City of Angels, Gabriel, Constantine, Legion, The Prophecy, Wings of Desire, Touched by an Angel, Heaven Can Wait, Fallen, Down to Earth, Highway to Heaven, and on the list could go. And my friends, all of this is just scratching the surface. Go to most shopping malls today and you will probably find a little store with statues and pins and stationery with little angels and things on them. Okay, there really is a cultural fascination with these kinds of things. And what's interesting is that as we turn to our Bibles, we find that there is discussion there about angels and demons and the like. However, this is not the preoccupation of our Bibles. The preoccupation of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of the entire Bible. Our Bibles have 66 books in them. The first 39 of those books are looking ahead to the day when he would come into the world. And the four Gospels that follow those give us the account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the last 23 books in our Bibles look back upon his coming, interpreting the significance of those events, and then showing us what they mean for the future. So the entire Bible is about Christ. And the Bible also explains to us why the Bible is about Christ. It's about Christ because he is supreme. He is supreme over all things, over the creation. He is supreme even over angels and demons. And this is the focus of today's text. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5 through 6. And the theme of these verses is Christ's supremacy over the angels. He's supreme over them because of who he is. Let's look at it together. In fact, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'll just work right through to verse 6. So the author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now our sermon text. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Okay, so you can clearly see here that both in the prologue and in today's sermon text, the theme is the supremacy of Christ, and specifically his supremacy over the angelic hosts. And we see here that the reason why Christ is supreme is because of who Christ is. He is the Son of God. Now, what our author does in today's text is make a case for the fact that Christ is the Son of God by going to all three major sections of the Old Testament scriptures and drawing verses out to show us that they declare Jesus to be God's Son. So remember, in Jesus' day, the Old Testament was broken into three parts. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. So we have three quotations here from the author of Hebrews, one from each section. All, he's going to argue, talk about Jesus. So his point here is that we don't just need to take his word for it, that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't have to take the words of the apostles alone. Even the self-testimony of Christ himself is confirmed by the Old Testament witness that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be none other than God's own Son. So let's begin looking at these quotations together. We begin in verse 5. Our author writes, "For to which of the angels did God ever say," now with a quote, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now this is a quotation from Psalm 2. That's the passage we just read earlier in the service. Okay. Psalm 2 is classified as a messianic psalm. That means this is a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. It's about the rule and reign of the Messiah over the world. And as the psalm begins, we find all the nations of the earth raging against God. Okay? So the vast majority of the world has declared that it does not want God in its life, that they want to go their own way, do their own thing. They want to push God out of existence. How does God respond to that? Well, a few verses into Psalm 2, it says, God laughs at that, meaning he is not intimidated by the hostility of the world. And God declares that he will reign over this earth, and he is going to use his anointed one to do it. He will reign over this world through the Messiah. And he declares the Messiah to be his own son. That's Psalm 2, verse 7, and that's found here in Hebrews 1, verse 5. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And to him will go the inheritance of the nations. So even 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the scriptures were speaking of him. They were speaking of his coming into the world, of the fact that he would be the Savior of the world and also God's Son. Then we look at the second quotation. That's the end of verse 5. The author writes, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this quotation comes from another Old Testament book. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is another really significant passage in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the chapter where God makes a covenant with King David. Remember, David was the king of Israel about 1,000 years before Christ. He's also arguably the greatest king that Israel ever had. The scriptures called him a man after God's own heart. And in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is expressing his love for the Lord and his desire to build a temple for all of Israel to worship God. And God responds by blessing David and making this covenant with him. And God says to David, "After you die, David, I am going to bring your son onto the throne. And this kingdom will be glorious under his reign. And he's going to build a temple for this nation. And then God offers a second greater promise. And he says, and I am going to establish an everlasting kingdom on this world. And the one who rules that everlasting kingdom will come from your line as well. It's an amazing promise. Well, eventually King David did die, and his son did assume the throne. That was King Solomon. And under Solomon's reign, Israel grew more wealthy than it had ever been before, and the temple was built. But you know, King Solomon died, and he was buried. And after Solomon died, the nation of Israel broke out into civil war. The nation was fractured. And then in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians would come and wipe out the northern half of Israel. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians would come through, wiping out the southern kingdom of Israel. And Israel would cease to exist as a nation. And what we know from that is that God's covenant with David, though initially fulfilled with Solomon, because he did take over the throne after David, and he did make the nation glorious, and he did build that temple, yet God's covenant with David was not completely, finally fulfilled in Solomon. That kingdom was promised to be an everlasting kingdom. It would go on forever and ever. Solomon died, and Israel was destroyed. It's clear that another would have to come, someone else from the line of David, to reestablish the nation, to rebuild the kingdom, someone who would not be subject to death like the previous kings, someone who could live forever and ever, someone who is almighty, who could not be overwhelmed by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other threats. And who would this be? It would be God's own son. From his human line, he would come from King David, but he would also come from God himself. Now, Solomon was called a son of God in a generic sense, but the one who would rule that kingdom forever would be the Son of God, capital S. This promise was affirmed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6, when he declared, "For unto us a child is born." He's talking about a future event here, but using present tense verbs. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There it is, that one who would lead the everlasting kingdom would be, yes, a son of David, but also son of God. And so this is the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make in this opening verse. He is explaining to us that Christ has the supremacy over all. He is greater than all. He is more powerful, more mighty than all. And the reason why we can know that is because Jesus was the Son of God. And no one else in all of existence can say that. But now let's pause our study of the text here just to ask a really important theological question. So what exactly does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Like, what is the significance of that title? Well, let's explore that question for a moment. My friends, the Scriptures do answer with crystal clarity what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. First of all, it means that Christ shares the divine nature with God. He shares the divine nature with God. And there is a term that I'm going to introduce to you here. It's the word consubstantial. To say that Christ is the Son of God means that Christ is consubstantial with God. It means that all that makes God, God, is also true of his son, Jesus. All the attributes of God are in Jesus' possession too. The fullness of the divine nature is in Christ. That's what it means to say he is Son of God. Some of the passages of our Bible that affirm this truth would include John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's talking about Jesus. "Was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Meaning he is a distinguishable person from his Father, but he also shares the same divine nature as his Father. There is one divine essence, but there is a Father and a Son within that essence. Romans 9:5 says, "Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Philippians 2:6 says that Christ is in very nature God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature." 1 John 5:20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You can see that all of these passages speak of Christ as a person who can be distinguished from God the Father, and yet he is also a full partaker of the divine nature of God. He is consubstantial with the Father. Now, unfortunately, there is no human analogy that I can draw upon to help us understand this truth. There are no human relationships that parallel the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, between God and Jesus. They share one divine substance, but they are distinct in subsistence. To say that he's the Son means even more than this, though. It also means that Christ is co-eternal with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. Remember, all that is true of God is true of Christ. Well, one of God's attributes is eternity. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He dwells in an eternal present. There is no past, present, future with God. There's never a time when God did not exist and then came into existence. He dwells outside of our entire time, space, mass continuum. Well, the scriptures teach that this is true of the Son of God as well. He is consubstantial with the Father, and he is co-eternal with the Father. Meaning there has never been a time when the Son of God has not existed. He is from all eternity. Now, this is important. It means that he is not God's Son by procreation, like all of us are. There was never a time when Christ did not exist, and then God, through an act of the will, brought him into existence. No, that's procreation. That was the heresy of a man named Arius back in the 3rd century A.D., a church leader whose teachings were soundly rejected by the universal church shortly after he began promulgating these views. He is not God's Son by procreation. He is also not God's Son by adoption, as if once Christ was outside of the family of God and then some kind of legal transaction took place whereby God brought him into the divine family. No, this was the heresy of the Ebionites, another early church heresy. They taught that Christ was the product of Joseph and Mary, and then at Jesus' baptism, God adopted him, and that's when he became God's Son. Both of these were soundly rejected by the church in the early years because neither one of those views is in accord with the clear teachings of the Scriptures on Christ. And furthermore, these views of Christ destroy the gospel because they render Christ a creature like us. If he was procreated either directly by God or by Joseph and Mary and then adopted as God's Son, that means he's just a creature, right? No mere creature could be the savior of the world. Only a divine being could do that. And so, no, Christ is not God's son by procreation. He's not God's son by adoption. Rather, he is God's son by eternal generation. By eternal generation. He is truly a son. God the Father is truly his father. And yet there's never been a time when one existed without the other. He is eternally generated by God. John Piper explains it this way. I don't know if this will help or hurt. He writes, "As long as God has been God, he has been conscious of himself. And the image that he has of himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living personal reproduction of himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in essence and glory." Meaning, from all eternity, here has stood God, the infinite eternal God. And at the same time, from all eternity, there has stood the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the very form of God standing before him. And that too is God. But he's also distinct from God. He is God the Father and God the Son. One divine essence with two distinct persons. And where in the Bible do we find the notion that Christ is eternal with the Father? Well, first we could look at the many passages of Scripture that clearly identify the Son as the one who created the universe, like Colossians 1, verses 13 through 16, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He was the Son before there was a universe. It was the Son who created the universe. We could also look at those numerous passages that speak of God the Father as sending his Son into the world to redeem it from before the foundations of the world. Okay? John 3:16 would be the clearest passage here. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The thought is that God has always had his Son, but in time he sent his Son into the world. There's never a time when Christ didn't exist, never a time when he was not the Son. He's co-eternal with his Father. We could also look at Christ's own words about his relationship to God, like in John 17:5 and John 17:24, which speak of the Father's love for the Son, quote, from before the foundation of the world. See, from all eternity, there has been a Father and a Son. My friends, we are delving now into the mystery of the Trinity, the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. That there is only one true and living God. But within this one divine being, there are three distinguishable persons, or if you prefer, hypostases, or if you prefer, subsistences. People have used many different terms because we don't know how to describe it best. Within the one divine essence, there are three distinct persons, a Father, and a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And they have all existed from eternity. They are co-eternal, and they are consubstantial. And this is what the author of Hebrews is affirming in these verses. Now, Christ's experience of sonship certainly entered a new phase during the time of his incarnation and his life and death and resurrection, but he was always the Son. My friends, all of this was summarized for us about two millennia ago in a statement known as the Nicene Creed. It was published in the year AD 325. And I have printed that on the back of your sermon insert with the outline if you would like to see that statement. I'd like to read it, and you can follow along. This is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the Scriptures teach about him. The Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one God, the Father, all-sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead. And those who say, there was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, or created, or changeable, or alterable, these the universal and apostolic church anathematizes. My friends, this is who Christ is. He has the supremacy because he alone is the Son of God. And when we call him the Son of God, this is what we mean. This is what the author of Hebrews means. This is what all the writers of Scripture mean by that title. Because of who he is an object of God the Father's supreme delight. Again, quoting John Piper, if ever there was a passion of love in the heart of God, it is a passion for his Son. It will never change. It will never cool off. It burns with unimaginable fervency and zeal. Furthermore, when we say that God loves his Son, we are not talking about a love that is self-denying, sacrificial, or merciful. We are talking about a love of delight and pleasure. God is not stooping to pity the undeserving when he loves his Son. That's how he loves us. It is not how he loves his Son. God is well pleased with his Son. His soul delights in the Son. When he looks at his Son, he enjoys and admires and cherishes and prizes and relishes what he sees. The first great pleasure of God is his pleasure in his Son. My friends, Christ is the Son of God, supreme over all other things, and for that reason, the supreme object of God the Father's delight. Now, returning to our Hebrews text, look at verse 6. We have one more quotation from the Old Testament. Our author says, and again, when he brings the firstborn, now when you hear that term, you should understand it to mean the supreme one, not to suggest that he did not exist and then came into existence. It's being used in the same way that God used it of King David when God said to David, I will make you my firstborn, right? Meaning, I will make you the supreme one. Back to verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43, a verse about God's ultimate victory over his enemies, a verse that again finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friends, this is the message of today's text. Christ is the Son of God. That means he is consubstantial and co-eternal with God. And he is the supreme object in all of existence, deserving even the worship of the angels. Now, one last question. Why does any of this matter? Why is it important for you to know all of these things about Jesus Christ? Friends, I would make this case to you. It's important for us to know all of these things about Jesus because our relationship with people is largely governed by the titles that they hold. Our relationship with people is largely governed by the titles that they hold. For example, I give Melanie more attention than I give anybody else in the world, right? She has more of my time. She has more of my energy. She has more of my resources, right? She has more of me than anybody else. She has more of my affection than anybody else. Why? Why does she have that high privilege, right, of being so close to me? Well, that was supposed to be a joke. Why? What did she do to deserve this? Well, the answer is the title she bears. She is my wife. And I know that she's my wife. That's who she is. And because that's who she is, and I know that's who she is, I'm going to relate to her differently than I relate to anybody else. Sorry to all the other women in the world who lost the opportunity, but all of my affection and attention and time and energy go to Melanie, because that's who she is. Why do I pour out so much of my time and energy on Daniel and Sarah? Why do I work so hard to keep those bottomless tummies filled? Why do I give so much to them? It's because of the titles they hold. They are my son and my daughter. Because that's who they are, and because I know that's who they are, then I have to give myself more to them than to any other children in the world. This is not to say that I don't have a concern for everyone else around me. Indeed, the Scriptures call us to love all people, even our enemies. And yet, because of who these three people are, because of the titles they bear, my relationship with them has to be different. I would not be fulfilling my responsibilities as a person if I failed to treat my wife as a wife, if I failed to treat my kids as my kids. My friends, the same thing is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is. Now that you know who he is, you know you can't be indifferent to him anymore. You can't treat him like he's just one of the great philosophers from history. Okay? You can't treat him like he's just been a good guide for life. You can't treat him like he's any other person now, because you know that he is the Son of God. And with that has also come the titles of Messiah, Savior of the world, personal Savior for sinners. We cannot be indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ now that we know who he is, and we know his title, and we know our relationship to him. We've only gotten 6 verses into the book of Hebrews, and we've already learned that he was the agent God used to create the universe. We've seen that he is the supreme prophet of God, and now we've seen that he is God's son. So what should we give to Christ knowing these things about him? Well, there's only one thing we can give. Everything we've got. Everything we've got. Christ is above all, therefore he deserves our all. We should worship him with our minds. That means our minds ought to meditate often on the fact that he is God's son. We should meditate on all that means for us. We should reflect on his attributes as God. If all that is true of God is true of his son, we ought to meditate upon that. What does it mean to say that Christ is almighty, eternal, unchangeable, all good, all wise? How should that impact our lives to know these things? Worshiping God with our minds, the Son of God particularly, would mean contemplating how small the other things in life really are. You know, we so often get preoccupied with other things, don't we? Family finances, interpersonal conflicts, maybe the pursuit of our own fame and power, whatever it might be. We tend to get preoccupied with a lot of different things. But see, those things don't deserve our preoccupation. They don't deserve our preoccupation. Christ does. And in fact, until Christ is in the right place, none of these other things are going to fall into place like you think they should, and none of them will mean anything either. It's only when Christ is first that anything else will work. Okay, think of our solar system. What would happen if Earth was put in the middle and the sun was put out into the third orbit? The entire system would fly apart. Well, so too with our lives. Okay, Christ is the Son of God. He should be the blazing center of our personal universe. And when we take him out, push him to one of the outer rings, put something else in his place, nothing is going to hold together for long. The end result of that kind of a life is anxiety, depression, disappointment, bitterness. I've seen it many times from many different people. And I've seen the opposite from those who have understood who God's Son is and have treated him as such. We should worship God with our minds, make him our mental preoccupation. We should also worship him in our hearts. We should develop a holy fear of him within us. A holy fear, a healthy kind of a fear, a reverence. The kind of reverence that says, this is who he is. He deserves a lot of respect and honor. He deserves my full attention. It should inspire obedience to his will to know who he is. The Christian life begins with the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. And the rest of our Christian lives are just the fleshing out of what that means for all of us. What does the Lordship of Christ mean in relation to my work life, my recreation, my entertainment choices, my hobbies, my parenting, my role as a spouse? Okay, the whole Christian life is the fleshing out of that statement: Jesus is Lord. What does it look like to have his lordship over everything? See, Christ is supreme. Because of that, he deserves our all. We should worship him with our mind. We should worship him in our hearts, and we should worship him with our lives. We should feel comfortable praying to him. You can direct prayers to God the Son, knowing that he bears all the attributes of deity, which means he is capable of answering your prayers. You should testify about him to others. You should gather with other believers in the corporate worship of him, just as you've done this morning. In short, we should all get ourselves caught up into the gladness that God has in the glory of his Son. This is what he deserves, and this is what we need to have lives of real joy. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, I don't know if there is any other book in our Bible that gives us such a high view of your Son. Lord, we've seen him as the culmination of all the prophets, as the agent of creation, now as your Son. Lord, he holds a unique title. He is a unique person. We know his relation to us, Lord, and we know he deserves our all. So give us the grace to give him our all. Lord, teach us to bring his lordship to bear upon every aspect of our lives. Teach us to make him our preoccupation, to make him the blazing center of our solar system, that the rest of life might be on its proper course. Lord, give us a desire that grows greater every week to gather with others who adore your Son for worship and fellowship and for prayer. Give us a desire to live out the Christian life in our workplaces, with our families, a desire to testify about what knowing Christ has meant for us and what it could mean for others. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.